Mark chapter 2, verse 17. We'll read verse 16 also. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." One complaint which the scribes and Pharisees had against Jesus, the Son of God, was the company which he kept. He just did not seem to mix with the right kind of people to please the scribes and Pharisees. You know, recently I inquired about a new ministry that had begun in one of our cities. And the response I got was more or less to this effect: he just seems to be getting the wrong kind of person into his church. Now, how does that statement relate to our text? The scribes and Pharisees were complaining who Jesus was mixing with. And he said, "I did not come to call righteous people. I came to call sinners." It's a very strange thing, you know. But one of the very significant things about Jesus' ministry and indeed his life was that religious people seemed to dislike him, while on the other hand, bad characters were spontaneously drawn to Christ. That's a very significant feature about Christ's ministry. Now, how did all this begin? Well, as we read, it all began with the call of Levi, or Matthew. This Levi here, who was a tax collector in the tax office of the Romans, he was Matthew who wrote the first gospel. Sometimes called Levi, sometimes called Matthew. Well, this incident all began with the call of Levi to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, that itself was something very, very significant. And by the way, not just significant for Christ, but actually very significant for Levi himself. Because you see, the day he rose up from his chair and walked out of his job at the Roman tax office, there was one thing that was absolutely certain. Whatever he was not sure about regarding the future, what the future would hold, being a disciple of Christ, there was one thing that was absolutely certain. And that was this: that Levi would never ever get his job back. Never. How encouraging it is to see someone prepared to act on principle. That's what we have here. Levi got up, followed Christ, and one thing was certain from that moment forward: he would never get back his job in the tax office. That's commitment. That's following Christ, or whatever. But it wasn't just a very significant thing for Levi. The day Christ called him to be his disciple. It was very, very significant as far as Christ himself was concerned. Many would have said, now, Jesus, by calling the like of Levi to be your one of your right-hand men, as it were, that is just simply asking for trouble. I mean, generally speaking, everybody who reads history of this age knows perfectly well that a tax collector, or the Authorized Version calls it a publican, but a publican means something entirely different to us today, a tax collector was seen as a very, very shady type of person. They were effectively seen as swindlers. And they were classified along with prostitutes. They were such a despised group of people that that's who they're classed with. Publicans and sinners, the AVCs, tax collectors, and harlots and prostitutes. They were all grouped together. They were such a despised, shady group of people that that's how society classified them that day. Now that is tax collectors in general. But Levi was no general tax collector. He was a Jew. A Jew that had become a tax collector for the Romans. That oppressive authority and power that had come into Judea and taken them over. For a Jew to become a tax collector, well, that was seen as something pretty much akin to treason. I mean, going off and working for the opposition, working for the Roman authorities who are oppressing the Jews, that was virtually seen as treason. I mean, I suppose a contemporary equivalent today. Now, verse 14, we'll just read it. As he, Jesus, passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, the tax collector's bench. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose, followed him. Now, a contemporary equivalent of that would be something akin to this very past week making George Galloway a bishop in the Church of England. And you see, the thing about tax collectors is this. You could never prove they were swindling you. Because nobody knew exactly how much you were supposed to be paying. You could never prove them. That's why they were so despised. You just never knew how much of your own money they were taking from you. Now, we all know what George Galloway has been accused of this week. Now imagine, that would be a contemporary equivalent of what Christ did here. And people were just saying, aghast, just aghast, making him a disciple. Not just any tax collector, but one who defected, as it were, from the Jews and began to work with their opponents, with their enemies. And this is why Jesus comes out with this wonderful, wonderful statement. I did not come to call righteous people who have known sins to repent of. I have come to call sinners to repentance. Now, have you gathered? Have you grasped? Because many of us have not grasped the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world for people with problems. Jesus Christ came into the world for people who had difficulty becoming accepted in society. Jesus Christ came into the world for people that had no credibility. He said, that's who I'd come from. Have you not grasped it? People just did not grasp. And it was the religious people that didn't grasp. The people who were supposed to know about God and know about the Old Testament. I have come. I did not come to call the righteous, but I have come to call sinners to repentance. I want to look at two things basically then today. The problem that sinners have, first of all, and secondly, the remedy for sinners. Simple, straightforward, gospel stuff, I suppose. First of all then, the problem of sinners. Because this is what Jesus has come to meet. He says, I have come for sinners. Now, what is the problem of sinners? Well, sinners, I'm quite sure, have many, many, many problems of different kinds. But I'm asking about the problem, the main root problem with sinners is obviously sin. That is why we are called sinners. But you see, sin, as the Bible tells us, is that abominable thing which God hates. And of course, at one level, you can see the point which the scribes and Pharisees were making regarding Jesus. He claimed to be God. And there he is mixing with that sort of people. Sinners. The abominable thing which God hates. That's a problem which sinners have. Sin which we commit is a thing that God considers abomination. Now, I'm sure many of us have heard, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. Now, at one level, that's correct. At one perspective, one view of the gospel, that is correct. But there's a difficulty with it. It's not totally, with regard to every perspective, correct. Because you see, for example, what are we going to do with a text that says God is angry with the sinner every day? How do we reconcile God hates the sin but loves the sinner when the Bible says every single day God is angry with the sinner? See, we're talking about the problem which sinners have. God is angry with the sinner. There's another verse, you know, in Psalm 5, verse 5. And it says that God hates all workers of iniquity. That's a verse in the Bible. As is Psalm 11, verse 5. The wicked who love violence, his soul hates. Psalm 11, verse 5. Psalm 5, verse 5. You have verses like Zechariah chapter 11, verse 8, where it says, where God says, my soul loathes them. That's the Bible. That's the infallible word of God. You have passages in scripture like Proverbs 6, 16, where God says these, where the Bible says these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. We never think that's a serious sin, do we? But in Proverbs 6:16, we are told, 17, that God hates a proud look. He hates a lying tongue. He hates hands that shed innocent blood. He hates a heart that devises wicked plans. He hates feet that are swift in running to evil. He hates a false witness who hates lies. And the seventh thing he hates is the one who sows discord among brethren. So, there is a difficulty with God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. At one level, that's correct. One perspective, that's true. But we have to reconcile it with all these verses. And why is there a difficulty with it? Is it not this? You see, you cannot separate sin from the person who commits that sin. It can't be done. And even today in society, that's generally recognised. For example, if you owe the cop £100, I can go along to them and say, "Look, I would like to pay my friend's debt for £100." You see, sin is compared to debt, but not money debt. Money debt is something that someone else can rectify. You owe somebody some money, your friend can go along and say, "Look, how much does Fred Smith owe you? Right, here's my cheque to pay his account." And the manager accepts it, no problem. Because of the nature of that debt. It's money debt. But sin is not that type of debt. Sin is compared to criminal debt. If you kill somebody and you're put into prison, I cannot go along to the authorities and say, "Look, I'd like to serve so-and-so's prison sentence for them." They wouldn't accept it. Why? Because crime is seen to rest upon a person responsible for it. And no other person can take your place. Now that's the type of debt which sin is. That's what's so wonderful about the gospel. God was under no obligation to accept the principle of substitution. And the first step in the plan, the scheme of salvation, was for God to permit the principle of substitution to apply in the case of sinners. You see, there's that verse in the Bible, "I can by no means clear the guilty." That's in Exodus 34 verse 7. It's a real verse, that. "I can by no means clear the guilty." See, we're talking about the problem of sinners. We have sinned against our Maker. We've sinned against our Creator. We've to appear before Him in judgment. And He has said, "I cannot clear anyone who's guilty." It's a problem. And that's why one of the first things Jesus was to do was to take our guilt, not just the punishment of our sin, but the guilt of our sin, which, as we have often mentioned, is one of the reasons why Jesus never opened his mouth when he was accused of things he never did. Because the people he was standing in for were guilty of these things. We're talking about the problem that sinners have before a just God. Do you know, Jesus is saying here, "I came not to call the righteous. I came to call sinners who have these types of problems facing them." And you know, there are a group of Christians that are called hyper-Calvinists. They're very, very biblical in very much of what they maintain. But they would differ from us this way. They would say, you can't offer the gospel to this person there until you're sure their convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit. Only then can you offer salvation to them. They maintain. They say they've got to be convicted of sin before you offer the gospel. They say they've got to be conscious of their sin. They've got to be aware of it. Because they would abuse this verse by saying, I came not to call the righteous. These people are self-righteous, therefore Jesus did not come for them. And they would stop me offering in the gospel, in the pulpit here, salvation to you all indiscriminately. They say, they would say, there might be somebody in your congregation who's self-righteous. Therefore you can't offer it to them. Because Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous. Now, we all know what they're getting at. But listen, tell me this. What in this world is a self-righteous person but a sinner? The very point that Jesus is emphasizing here is, I came to call sinners of every kind, of every description, at every level. Whether it be that group that are classified with prostitutes and tax collectors, or whether it be the self-righteous Pharisee, we are all sinners. And Jesus said, I have come to call sinners, whatever type, whatever kind, that's who I have come for. And so it is quite wrong to limit the gospel to a certain type of sinner if he's really genuinely convicted of sin. Listen, if you are not convicted of sin, what are you? You're just a different type of sinner. But you're a sinner. Whatever type you are, it doesn't matter. If you're a sinner, Jesus is saying here, I have come to call sinners. Which leads us to the second point we're looking at. We've looked at the problem of sinners, now the remedy for sinners. Jesus is saying here, as we have said, he has come for the benefit of all kinds and types of sinner. And the bigger a sinner you make yourself out to be, the more qualified you are for the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Now listen to this statement I'm going to make. The qualification for the salvation of Christ is that you're unqualified for heaven. Now listen, note carefully what we're saying. The qualification, the only qualification for the salvation of Christ is that you're disqualified from heaven by your behavior. I have come to call sinners, disqualified from heaven. I come to call them to repent so that they may get into heaven. Jesus Christ came for those who cannot keep God's law properly. He has come for those who keep on breaking God's law, however hard they try not to. Now, are you in that classification? There's one thing you cannot deny. Jesus Christ has come for the type of you. That's essential. People get it all mixed up. We're talking about who Christ can save. We're talking about the qualifications for the salvation of Christ. That you've broken God's law, that you can't keep his commandments, that you're one type of sinner, or all types of sinners if you like. That's a qualification for the salvation of Christ. You know, in a very real way we can say, because we cannot live properly, does not mean you're excluded from heaven. It means actually, you see, that Jesus has another system for getting people into heaven. You cannot get to heaven by being good, by keeping up the standard. You can only get to heaven through this new system that Christ has of taking those who can't keep God's law properly. That's what he's saying. I have come for those who can't keep God's law properly. It's for their benefit. I have come. He's saying, I have another system for taking people to glory. And the only qualification that they have is that they're sinners. Now that's the gospel. That's the glorious gospel of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, I have come for their benefit. But note how they're to obtain this salvation. I have come to call such to repentance. Now, what does that mean? Well, it always obviously means a relationship to your sin, a certain attitude towards your past lifestyle. And if we were to put it under three R's, then would you say, first of all, the first R would be, to repent means to regret. Not just your sins that you've committed, but to regret your whole past. It's to regret sin. But you see, we tend to think that sins are, as we said already, things that we've done. I regret this, and I regret that, and I regret this that I've done. But do you remember that model prayer of confession which Isaiah points out to us in Isaiah chapter 64? All we, Isaiah 64, where he says, we are as an unclean thing. What he was confessing was not just that he did certain things that were wrong, but that he was unclean. What we are to regret is not just certain things we did, but we're to regret our sinfulness. We're to regret our sinnership. It's much more than just some things we did wrong. It's our whole cast of being. Regret what we have been at heart. That's the first R. The second R is we're to renounce our sin. We're to renounce our past lifestyle. We're to turn away from it. We're to go out of the way of it. We're to decline it. We're to refuse it. We're to rebuke it. We're to whip it and send it back and say, that lifestyle now is past. I'm living a new lifestyle. To repent means to regret. It means to renounce. And thirdly, it means to renew our lives or to rebuild our lives. You see, at that point, and when you discover just how rotten through and through one is, when somebody discovers that, first of all, there's a great tendency to despair. There's a great tendency to just to throw in the towel and say, well, there's no hope for a person like me. So rotten through and through. But repentance has this positive element of rebuilding a life, of renewing a life, reconstructing a life. And you see, there's no such thing as repentance without faith. Someone has used the illustration of a coin. Two sides of the one coin. There's the one side, the underside, well, that's repentance. But there's the top side, looking up to God, of the coin. The faith side. The gospel is repent and believe the gospel. It is not repent and despair of any hope. It's repent and believe. Repent and reconstruct your life. There's that positive. And you'll reconstruct your life looking unto Jesus. Renouncing your past ideals, but also positively building upon the new life that Jesus Christ can give you. Believing that Christ is the Savior of such sinners as you happen to be. And it's a funny thing. It's much, much easier, isn't it, to believe that Jesus Christ can save that person sitting in front of you, even although you consider that person to be a bigger sinner than you. Strange thing. It's easier to believe Jesus can save someone else than to believe Jesus can save you. When it comes to the personal dimension, we go all wobbly. We raise up 100 problems that we don't raise up in other situations. But to repent and believe the gospel, we apply personally the dimension of faith. Jesus can make me relive my life, rebuild, reconstruct a new life, looking to Him and trusting in Him. It is believing He does really save. It's believing He does really forgive, really. He does really restore our lives. He restores that which He took not away. And you know, maybe you're in that position today and say, look, I just don't know how I can do that. I don't know how I can have that new life and rebuild and reconstruct my life. Well, you know, I always think it's wonderful, and Jesus has it here. I came not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. There's power in that call, you know. I know there's two verses I came across yesterday that are so wonderful. So applicable to that point you might be in your life, where you've seen your rottenness, and where you face the future and say, well, I cannot live the Christian life. I need new life. Jesus, the Bible says, hear and your soul shall live. That's an amazing text. Your soul can live just by hearing. That's the power of the gospel, of the Bible. I'm not making up some new theology. Isaiah 55. Hear, and your soul shall live. There's power in the proclamation of the gospel. By hearing the gospel, your soul can be renewed, and you can reconstruct a new life. The other verse is the verse that Jesus uses elsewhere. They that hear shall live. You say, what have I got to do to get this new life? Hear and your soul shall live. They that hear, hear and your soul shall live. Now that is the power of the gospel. There's something in the proclamation of the gospel that God can put in it, and the very hearing of the gospel can give new life to a dead sinner. We close then just with two final points. Because of what Jesus is saying here, sin cannot exclude anyone from salvation. It may exclude them from heaven. You see, heaven is a place where sinners have had their sins forgiven, where sinners have had all their sins cast into the depths of the sea. So they get in heaven because of what Christ has done to their sins. But they've come to Christ because they're sinners. And always remember that. Whatever else you remember, remember, nothing can exclude you from the salvation that is in Christ. I have come to call sinners. Well, whatever you are, you're a sinner. And we can add to that, by making it even more personal. There is nobody here, not only who cannot exclude themselves from the salvation that is in Christ, but there is this: Jesus is calling you to repentance. He is calling you. Now listen, not everyone in this world comes under the call of the gospel physically. Not everyone. And it's shame on the church, because the last word God said to the church, Christ said to the church, is go tell everyone. If that world out there does not come to Christ, that is upon that world's head. But if that world out there does not hear about Christ, that is on the church's head. Because he said to the church, let everyone know about it. And because the church has not been diligent in that, not everyone has heard. But you've heard. And you've heard not only that he will have you, but you're hearing today that Christ is calling to you. He's calling to you in your situation to repent of your sins and believe the gospel and possess eternal life. Those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. May God, the Holy Spirit, make his work.